So to start us off today, I wanted to ask and have us kind of think for a second. Have you ever thought about what you would do if you were faced with your greatest temptation? Like just one time, you can walk right into a bank and walk out with just bags of money, Looney Tunes style, or you could sleep with anybody you want, or even maybe write a name in a notebook and kill anyone you want. I'm sure somebody that deserves it, right? But all of this with complete anonymity, no consequences. Would you be able to resist the temptation if you were put in that situation? So whatever your Achilles heel, it might not be those examples. Those are kind of hyperbolic theoreticals. But I mean, if you really kind of think to yourself, what is the sort of perfect storm for yourself? Where you would have the most trouble, would you be able to resist? And it's not quite a fun exercise because, I mean, we can all hope to never be put in situations that are that difficult, but I mean, anything's possible, especially with the enemy working against us. And I mean, we struggle, you know, daily with like mundane temptations and things that kind of, you know, wear us down and that we have to resist, much less some super temptation that's designed to make you fail. Now, when thinking of this kind of thing, can easily be kind of be like, oh, that's kind of a dark thought. But I mean, there is hope, of course. I didn't just get out of bed today to tell you guys bad news and help you make you guys think about something that you're like, oh, wow, yeah, I hope that never happens. We're going to look, there's actually examples in the Bible. We're going to look at this one guy that had to face two of these super temptations in his life. And I'm not talking about Jesus. It's just a regular, normal guy. Though Jesus did have temptation, and because it's Sunday, Jesus is going to be rolled into here too because he's just awesome and he should be in every sermon. But today we're going to be taking a look at two key moments in the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph faced and resisted what I would call two Avengers level temptations. First, when he was tempted by his master's wife to sleep with her, and then second, to take revenge against his brothers when they were at his mercy. Now, just to give everybody some context, give a quick summary of exactly the situation that Joseph was in and who he is, if you're not familiar or if he's not fresh. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. He's the son of Jacob, the guy that you know, also called Israel. It's where Israel gets their name from. That's from Jacob. And to really simplify the situation, Jacob had a lot of kids, and Joseph was the favorite. He was the favorite baby boy. He had at least like 10 older brothers, and he had some sisters, but he was the favorite. And one of the biggest symbols of this favoritism was a rainbow colorful cloak that his dad had made for him. And over time, all of these brothers really were getting annoyed by Joseph, especially with this special coat, but also because Joseph had dreams that he shared with his brothers that very easily can be interpolated or interpreted into meaning that at some point, all of his brothers and his family are all going to bow down to Joseph. Those are the dreams that Joseph was having, and he was sharing that. And his brothers had just had it. They're like, this punk thinks that he's the youngest one here. It's dad's favorite. And he thinks that we're all going to bow down to him someday. And they just got more and more agitated and eventually decided, you know what? This thing would just be a lot better if Joseph just wasn't around. And so they start plotting to kill him and eventually get the bright idea that rather than just kill him, they can actually make some money off of him. So like, how about instead we just sell him into slavery and then, you know, tell dad he was eaten by animals and we'll just put some blood on his coat and give it to him. And now Joseph's gone and we also, you know, make a quick buck. And that's what they ended up doing. They sold their own younger brother into slavery. And Joseph actually became, I guess, the first or one of the first like Israelites enslaved in Egypt. And Joseph if you kind of put yourself in his shoes, he's basically lost everything. And the only thing left from his previous life is God. That's the only thing he has. And he holds fast to this, to God, throughout the whole situation he's in. And he is honorable and works hard as a slave for, it's an Egyptian named Potiphar. He is the captain of the guard. And everything goes so well that Joseph touches that he just kind of climbs the ranks and just gets more and more responsibility. So we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 10, which gives us a picture of the first sort of temptation that Joseph goes through. Starting in verse 6, it says, "So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused and said, 'With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except for you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?' And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." Now, eventually, after being denied over and over again, Potiphar's wife eventually just decides to accuse Joseph falsely of rape and have him sent to prison, because Potiphar believes her, of course. And Joseph gets sent to prison and gets the consequences, even though he resisted all this time. But while he's in prison, he still has faith in God and is still honorable, and I guess volunteers and has a good relationship with the guards in prison, and they give him more and more responsibility. And then Joseph is essentially running the prison, just managing everything. And in the process, he starts to build up a sort of a resume of being able to interpret people's strange dreams that they're having. There's some other prisoners, he interprets their dreams, and one of them is eventually set free. And eventually word gets to Pharaoh, who is also having very strange dreams that keep him up at night, and he doesn't know what to do and nobody can interpret them. And word gets to Pharaoh that there's this guy in prison that can interpret dreams. So Joseph's brought before Pharaoh, and Joseph, with God's help, is able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and basically tells him it's a warning that the next 7 years are going to be awesome, and there's going to be tons and tons of food, and everything's going to be prosperous. But after those 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of famine, and just nothing's going to grow. Everything's going to die. It's going to be awful. And Joseph recommends, he's like, "So if I were you, I would find somebody that you you know is respectable and honorable, that you can trust, and put them in charge of basically managing and counting all the food, and save like a fifth of the food. And then during all those years of plenty, you save that, and then you'll have plenty when the famine hits." And Pharaoh's like, "Yeah, that's a really good idea, actually. And since you're the only person who seems to be able to understand God's will and what's going on, and you're the one that was able to figure this out, I think you're the best guy for the job." So Joseph goes from being a slave and then going to prison to being put in second in command of all of Egypt, like overnight, and does, once again, everything he touches just goes well, because he just is just following after God, and it's part of God's plan. And so the 7 years of plenty come, and he's able to save a whole bunch. And then the famine hits, and it's so bad that there's actually people coming from all over, like, the world, just trying to get some food, because the famine doesn't just hit Egypt, it hits the whole area nearby. And that brings back the past, where Joseph's brothers have to come to Egypt to get food. And they think he's like a slave or dead, or they forgot about him. And Joseph has like an entirely new life in Egypt. He's got a new name. He's married, he has kids, and he's in charge of everything. He's unrecognizable to them. And now he has to face his past and these brothers. And I think it'd be really easy for anybody else, or just most people that are put in that kind of situation, to just harbor resentment and anger towards his brothers, the people that like stole his life, essentially. Like, yeah, things worked out, but he didn't have a guarantee of that. And what ends up happening is Joseph is patient with it. He doesn't just you know, go off on them or anything. He does a little bit, a couple little tricks and things to kind of figure out and get a feel of where his brothers are and if they're still kind of the jerks he remembers them as, I guess. And over time kind of pieces out that they're somewhat, it seems like they're, that they regret what they did. And eventually he can't keep the ruse up anymore and just has to come out that he's Joseph. So in Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 7, we'll pick up the sort of, the whole situation is really the temptation, but it's really, this is how Joseph kind of responds to it. That's really powerful. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' And so there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one that you sold to Egypt. And now do not be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, but for the next 5 years, there's going to be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by a great deliverance." And so if we look at both of these instances, not only does Joseph resist the temptation to do sort of like selfish things, but he also reiterates a godly perspective. And I think that's what grounds him and really helps him to resist when it comes to, you know, being presented with, you know, sleeping with his master's wife, which has to be like up at the top of like a fantasy. If you're a slave, like the way to get back at your, you know, this guy that has taken your freedom, you know, to get back at him, sleep with his wife, it has to be really high up there. And Joseph is, he's young, he's good looking, and he's probably hasn't had a whole lot of like romantic prospects at this point. I mean, it's like way up there. And not only does he resist, he also gives God's perspective and says like, look, Potiphar trusts me like with everything, and it'd be a huge betrayal for me to do this, but also a sin against God. And when he's presented with his brothers and he has the leverage over them and he has power over them, instead of feeling resentment and hate towards them, he instead seeks to look at the situation through God's eyes and realizes he had these dreams before he was sold as a slave, and he can see what God has done and been able to save not just his family, but even, you know, Egypt and all the people around. He was able to use Joseph's situation to deliver all of those people. So he has God's perspective in mind instead of his own. And I think this mirrors the way that, you know, Jesus resists temptation in the New Testament. If we look at Luke chapter 4, this is when, you know, Jesus, like early on, I think it's actually just before he starts his ministry, he is filled with the Spirit and goes off into the desert, and that's where he's tempted by the devil. In Luke chapter 4, starting verse 1, it says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was very hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, then tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all of their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" I think also that's like the big example of when Jesus was tempted. But even when you think about like when he's in the garden before being brought to the cross, you know, when he's really thinking about what's in store for him, I mean, he does have free will. It's a relationship. He's not just this tool that's here. He is in agony, reaching out to God and praying and being like, please take this cup from me. I don't want to go through with this. So I'm sure the temptation was there to just bail. Like, I don't want to go through with this. Screw these humans. I'm not doing this. That had to have been a thought that went through his mind. But instead he goes, but above all things, let your will be done, and I'm here to do what you want. I want your perspective. And so I think it's just that's the healthy way to go about it. And when we've talked about temptation before. It's impossible for it not to come up because it's just such a common thing that we have to deal with, you know, walking with Christ. There's always things that kind of like our old flesh, the things that are the normal things that everybody else would do that we want to do that aren't part of what, you know, God wants in our lives. But today, if we're going to take sort of a little bit of a different angle of attack at it. And when we think about when we're struggling with temptation, the thought that comes to me now is, I think many times we're struggling because we have either lied to ourselves or have internalized some distortion of the truth. You know, if we want to really resist sin, I think we need to look at the sinful thing that is tempting us that we want to do, and we need to pull at the root. We need to really take the heart of the action out and bring it into the light and really see what it is. Because if there is this false belief or this lie in our head, I think it can make the sin less than it actually is or make it more appealing. There's some scripture in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This one kind of hit home for me getting all of this stuff prepared this week. It says, starting in 13, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Now, if you read that full section of scripture, that verse 16 where it says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters, is usually like the start of this next paragraph. But with this new perspective or the way that we're kind of looking at this, it kind of hits home when you put it with that first one where it's like, if a lot of our temptation comes from having this sort of distorted view of things, if we can avoid being deceived, that gives us that much more strength to resist. To kind of illustrate this, it reminds me of when you think about like times in history when terrible things were done to other groups of people. A lot of times it stemmed from a fundamental belief of the victims that they were either like less than human or that they deserved it, right? Like when you look back on like how like the Native Americans were treated when, you know, people were coming in and colonizing the Americas, a lot of times like people were able to stomach, you know, bad treatment of the people taking their, like the land and putting them and doing all kinds of horrible things because, oh, well, they're savages. They can't really comprehend all this stuff and they deserve it anyways. Or even just like you look at slavery and how people were able to be like, how would you normally be able to tolerate that? Well, oh, okay. We'll just say that they're not fully human. That makes it go down a little easier. Like this is the way things are supposed to be. And these lies, it's the same sort of a tactic that has been used in warfare. Like if you want your people, all throughout history, all sorts of, you know, governments and powers have used this to great effect. If you want your people to be in favor of a war, or you want to have like more effective, like your troops to be more effective at killing, you know, these groups of people, it makes it a lot easier if they don't think that they're like them. Like, oh, if you can dehumanize a group of people or even demonize them and be like, they're the enemy, then it becomes so much easier for everybody to be like, oh yeah, let's drop a bomb on those guys. Like those are bad guys, you know? And I think these same tactics, like we can't be naive to think that the devil won't use those sort of things as sort of wearing down, making these acts that normally would be awful seem more appealing with respect to sin. And I think that's sort of been a strategy from the beginning. Like if we look at, you know, the fall where Adam and Eve were tempted, the devil didn't just come out right and say, hey, you should eat that fruit over there. He went about it by lying and by trying to wear down the truth. It wasn't, he had them question, what did God really say? Did he say that you were going to die? Or maybe he actually wants this. Maybe he's trying to keep everything to himself. The devil doesn't need you to fully accept a lie. All he has to do is get you to doubt the truth. You know, when it comes to like sin in our lives, like things that we normally, like that we're typically struggling with, like let's say, as an example, like, it's okay if I, you know, I'm looking at pornography. I mean, it's not really harming anybody. It's, you know, it's just me. I'm not actually committing like adultery, or no one's going to get hurt. Or, oh, well, everybody in class is doing this. I mean, like they all looked at it and they got weird. Like, it's not really cheating. I mean, the assignment's dumb anyways. Why should I fail this class just because the teacher doesn't know how to teach their own material? Like, it's easy to rationalize and get these things through to make the sin more palpable, make it, it doesn't seem quite as bad. It kind of wears down the truth. And I think that's what these rationalizations and these lies that we internalize are really doing, is they bring that down and it makes it so much harder to resist. And so what we have to do is focus in on God's perspective, focus in on the truth. And I think this really highlights the importance of disciplines like prayer, you know, getting in the scripture, actually reading the truth and putting it in your mind, in your heart. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 119, verse 10 through 11. This is a popular verse, but says, I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And when we think about being tempted, and you know, our flesh wanting to do stuff, if we can have the mindset of like almost like of the next level, like 3D chess of this thing, and go, okay, why is this so hard for me to resist right now? Like, is there something that I'm telling myself or I believe that is wearing me down? Then it'll make it that much easier to resist. And when we focus in on God and we continually get in the word and prayer, what it does is it builds up that truth and it renews it in our lives, because our flesh and the devil is constantly going to be trying to wear that down, to get us to doubt these things and to even just forget about them. You know, if it's not in your mind, then it's not going to be there when you need it. And so for this week, just to kind of keep it simple and take home the point, the memory verse for you guys to keep in your head is James chapter 1, verse 16. It's one we read earlier. Just don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. And just remember that, you know, whether it's these little lies or these distortions of the truth in your head that makes it easier to be tempted, whenever temptation comes your way, just think to yourself, don't be deceived, because that's what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to wear down the truth. And your flesh wants to be, you know, as it was saying just earlier in, I think it was in James, but just the idea of our flesh, it was earlier in that same scripture, that it's trying to pull us away. We need to resist that. We need to remember that we can't be deceived. We need to hold to that truth. And if we make sure we're focusing in on God and his perspective and not ours, then I think that that'll give us the power. That's how we really tap into the Holy Spirit and can resist temptation, even when the greatest temptations are brought before us, the same way that Joseph and Jesus were able to do in their lives. And that's what I'll leave you guys with this week. So we'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much that you have given us your word, your truth in our lives, so we can shed light on just everything in our lives and really see sin for what it is, and also just holiness for what it is, and really value it and see the world the way you do. Thank you for giving us the advocate, the Holy Spirit, to help us resist temptation and resist the flesh, to live like the new creations that we are in your family. I just pray that you would just give us all endurance, and that you would give us just a good memory for your truth, that we would really write it on our hearts and on our minds. That way your truth would shine through when we are feeling tempted, Lord, when the devil comes our way, and that you would just give us the strength to resist, to call out to the devil and to send him away, because we know that he flees when we resist him. So Lord, I just pray that you would just give us all strength and help us to just remember your truth and to continually renew it, so that we can live the way that you meant us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. in